Ecclesiastes chapter 8, and let's just read the first 9 verses together. Who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? Man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen, and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. Let's ask the Lord to bless the preaching of His Word this evening. Our Father, we come before You thanking You for Your revelation, Your truth that You have given to us. We pray, Father, that as it is preached this evening, You would help me to preach it correctly, and You would apply it to Your servants here by the power and illuminating work of the Holy Spirit, that You would open our hearts and our minds to receive godly wisdom and truth, that we would be conformed more and more to the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. We consider the power of Your Word, Father. We think about that, and it helps us to enter into this time with reverence and with awe, and to give ourselves to Your words that You have given us here this evening. We pray for Your blessing. We depend on it, and apart from it, we have nothing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come here now to chapter 8, it's helpful to point out that this is a continuation of the themes that we saw in chapter 7 regarding the values and the limits of wisdom. And chapter 8, really in its entirety, would be its own preaching unit, you could say. If I was writing a paper or something on a passage, chapter 8 I would take in its entirety. I wouldn't just chop it up like I'm doing tonight. But because of the limitations of time, we're just going to look at the first 9 verses tonight and then the remaining verses tomorrow, or rather next week. It's applicable to us in all sorts of ways, especially though in the matters of how to act wisely in an unjust world with unjust rulers, and also showing us again, wisdom has its limitations. Sometimes we don't know, and sometimes we don't have an answer, and sometimes we shouldn't try to provide an answer where we don't have one. Now, if you look at the text, there in verse 1, it says, who is like the wise man who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. If you jump down to verse 17, I saw every work of God, and I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. And what that is a literary inclusio. You have a question beginning in verse 1. It's summed up in verse 17. And that's how we have one unit in the entire chapter. But we'll just take the first half tonight. Verse 1 then begins this section. Who is like the wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? Now, the first part of verse 1 is, in a sense, rhetorical. And we saw that by the answer given in verse 17. Wisdom can only take us so far. There are certain matters that we can't interpret, that we don't know how to explain to anyone or even to resolve in our own minds. Solomon is showing us the limits of wisdom. And he is illustrating in this text our own inability to know the future or even to control the present. And he does so, the verses we read, with the humbling reality of death. Death is that great equalizer that really humbles us and puts us in our place. So that's the first part of verse 1, where he brings up the rhetorical question and he shows us the limitations of wisdom. But the second part of verse 1 creates a balance. And in this part, he illustrates that wisdom still has its benefits. A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. We've seen Solomon playing on this for 8 chapters now, essentially. This whole idea that, yes, wisdom is beneficial, but wisdom only takes us so far. And that life under the sun is vanity apart from God. And the reason that it can be profitable for us all living in the world with God is that we set our trust in God in these places that we don't know and understand, these issues that we can't figure out, that we can't interpret. And yet this doesn't deny the fact that godly wisdom needs to be sought. In fact, godly wisdom is what informs us in the matters where we can't understand so that we can rest in the fear of God. So verse 1 begins with that. Limits and the commendations of the benefits of wisdom. He then starts with the benefits as we move through the text. And he starts with the benefits of wisdom as they pertain to the reality of the authorities and government. It seems like a strange route for Solomon to go. First note that wisdom illumines. Wisdom gives us insight. It's as if he's saying it causes the light bulb to go off in our minds in many circumstances. Now, a few notes on wisdom before we plow into the text here. If you look at the Proverbs with me, Proverbs 9, and you probably all know what this says, but it's good to look at it again. Proverbs 9, beginning in verse 9. He writes there, "Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, one of the questions that we have to ask is, how is it that we come to fear the Lord? We also see there the idea of knowledge of the Holy One being understanding. Now, there's a sense in which I can take a list of facts about God and hand them to a person and say, here's what the Bible says about God. Here's what God has revealed about himself. Maybe a list of attributes or just a Christian definition of the Trinity or something like that. I can hand that to somebody and they can look at it, and this isn't necessarily going to cause them to fear God. One of the big questions that we have to ask is, how is it we come to fear the Lord? Now, I think you'll see this, but the fear of the Lord comes from being in the presence of God. We can talk about God all we want, but that's not necessarily instilling in us a fear or an awe or a reverence of God. You see this in Moses at the burning bush, right? Moses comes into the presence of God and he's trembling. He's terrified to be in the presence of God. You see it in Isaiah chapter 6 as Isaiah is taken in the spirit to the throne room of God, and he comes before the Lord, high and lofty and exalted. And you find him there confessing his sinfulness and falling on his face in fear and trembling. You see this every time someone comes into the presence of God and they're struck with the fear of God. You can even think of this when the Israelites are close to the presence, the manifest presence of God on Mount Sinai. They become fearful. They begin to commit themselves to God, don't they? Moses, when he comes to the burning bush, is in fear and trembling of God, and he commits himself to the service of God. Isaiah does the same thing. As the Lord said, "Who will go forth for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here I am." You find this as well. Look at the New Testament in Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 5, in verse 8, Peter's out fishing on a boat with Jesus. And as Jesus is teaching from the boat, and they've been out all night fishing, catching nothing, he tells them to put their nets into the water for a catch. They catch a great quantity of fish, so much that the nets begin to break. And in verse 8, when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And notice, so you see the amazement and the fear that takes them over. And then they're commissioned to service. Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Okay, as I'm thinking about this, go to the book of Revelation. Once again, you see what the presence of God does. Revelation 1 and verse 17. Here's John. And remember, he's given this vision. And in verses 12 through 16, you see this description of Jesus and his glory. "When I saw him," verse 17, "I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have keys of death and Hades. Therefore, write the things which you have seen.'" And he goes on to commission John to his labors. What we're seeing here is that it is in the presence of God that we might say we learn the fear of the Lord. I don't know if we necessarily learn it so much as it just comes with the territory. It's something that you get by, I guess I could say, osmosis. Being in the presence of God creates fear of God, reverence and awe in regard to God. And this is important for us because we want to have godly wisdom. And Solomon's exhorting us to godly wisdom, and yet he tells us the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we don't have these opportunities that these men had. You see, you know, the Lord's manifested presence in the burning bush, to see the Lord lofty and exalted in the vision that Isaiah had, to stand face to face with Jesus, or to see him as John did in his exalted position. But this is why I'm such a stickler about Sabbath observance. Because what we confess as the Reformed is that when we gather together for Sabbath worship, God is specially present in our midst. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 24, Paul is exhorting the Corinthian church to not make a big deal out of the sign gifts. And when he exhorts them to exercise the gift of prophecy that is beneficial for all the hearers, notice what he says. 1 Corinthians 14, 24 and 25. "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you." And this is, again, the reason why we have to be so careful to obey the commandment to gather together on the Sabbath. It's not because I'm here. It's not even because you're here. It's because Jesus promises to meet with us specially when we come together. And it is here that we learn the fear of the Lord. We are sanctified by being in the presence of God. And God is specially present with his people when the church gathers to receive the blessings of God's presence through the means of word and sacrament. Fear and reverence then come from being in God's presence. The eyes of our hearts are then opened. We are given the knowledge that we need by word and sacrament that grants us the godly wisdom that enables us to act wisely in this world, and it causes our stern faces to beam, as Solomon puts it. Godly wisdom is refreshing. And it's refreshing because it has these obvious limitations in our use of it. Yet, with the limitations, it gives us the wisdom to rest in the good promises of God. When we reach the limits of our understanding, when we reach the limits of our knowledge, or our ability to comprehend why is this happening in my life, we, through godly wisdom, through the fear of God, know that God causes all things to work together for good, for those who love Him, for those who are called according to His purpose. So Solomon gives us wisdom for life. And it's important that we understand where wisdom comes from, that we would grow in it. Now, notice how he moves here. He gives us wisdom for life in what we call God's two kingdoms. God reigns, we would say, in two kingdoms. He reigns supremely in His church, as Christ rules over the hearts and minds of His people. He also reigns supremely in the secular world, the temporal kingdom, as we call it. He saves people in Christ by His Spirit sovereignly, and then He also sovereignly appoints the rulers and the nations of this world in their times and in their places to bring about His purposes. That means for us that we live in the tension of two kingdoms. And much of the wisdom we need is how to exist in that tension. That God is ruling both in the temporal kingdom and He's ruling here in the church as well. But especially as it pertains to how do we relate as Christians to the temporal kingdom? How do we relate to God's sovereignly appointed leadership in the temporal world? This is what He's giving us wisdom on. Look at verse 2. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Now I'm going to tell you this now, chapter 8 of Ecclesiastes is notoriously difficult to translate in the Hebrew. In fact, it's really hard here because you don't know if it's the oath before God, which would be an oath we take, or the oath of God, which would be an oath that God makes. And here's an example of the limitations of my knowledge of Hebrew. I don't know. I think it should be the oath of God. I think it should be pertaining to an oath that God makes. And I would relate that all the way back to the Noahic covenant in the sense of God's sovereign rule over the temporal world and the kingdom of the world. Nevertheless, either translation, either way you kind of put it, it takes the imperative of the verse and it places it in the realm of biblical religion. I say keep the command of the king. Why? Because of the oath of God, or because of God's oath. Never mind really what the oath is pertaining to. What we want to see here is that he takes the imperative, he puts it into the religious perspective, we might say. Because of God, we're to obey rulers who are set over us because of this oath that pertains to God in one direction or the other. What we know is that rulers that God appoints are often unjust. They're unfair. They're greedy. They put us into particularly difficult situations regarding taxes and laws and restrictions. The question is, how do we as Christians live with godly wisdom in the realm of unjust, ungodly, and unfair rulers who we acknowledge have been appointed by God to rule over the temporal kingdom? And the fast answer here is that we are called to a qualified obedience. Whatever the oath before God pertains to, or the oath of God pertains to, Again, that's why it's important to say the imperative is set in the realm of biblical theology here. So no matter what the imperative means, it has to be qualified biblically. So in Romans 13, verses 1 through 4, we have some direct commandments about how we're to relate to the government. It says very simply, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. You see, that's our dilemma, right? We live in this two-kingdom world. There's a temporal kingdom, there's the eternal kingdom, and we're part of both for a while. How do we relate to the sovereignly appointed leadership that God has placed in the world? Well, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Now, I know that for our American sensibilities, this is kind of a miserable thought that we're entering into here. I mean, we were born out of rebellion as a country. If you look at Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 2, Paul reminds us there as well, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Now, this is interesting in our context politically. It's very interesting because we don't have a temporal king over our nation. We don't have a ruler in the same sense that Paul is speaking about here, or that even Solomon is speaking about in his text. Our king in our country is a document. And our document guarantees us certain freedoms from oppression that are so often experienced under the rulership of sinful men. This was all done with a purpose in the American Revolution and the writing of the Constitution and all that. They acknowledged that evil men will always find a way to oppress people. So they made the king, they made the ruler of the country, a piece of paper, a written document with particular rules on it that would rule over the people and restrain the sinful impulses of anyone who came into leadership. Now, all of that's there, yet we still face unjust rulers. Men and women rise to power and they abuse the rule of law that has been set forth in our nation, sovereignly appointed by God as a ruler in our nation, to limit abuse of rulers. And so we still find a great amount of application of wisdom here in our passage about how we are to deal with unjust rulers, even in a constitutional republic. And notice verse 3. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Now, again, Solomon's talking about the rule of a king, a monarchy. But we have application here as well, because one thing is for certain. When people get any amount of power, the tendency is for them to sinfully abuse that power. Our elected officials are always and constantly running up against the bounds of their power and often pouring over the bounds of their power and violating the rule of law that we have. So we begin to have these imperatives here. The first one is don't be in a hurry to leave him. Don't be in a hurry to abandon leaders that God has appointed. Loyalty has limits. It most certainly has limits. But loyalty also has virtue. And there is wisdom in how we react to the unjust actions of our rulers. We don't need to be in a hurry to go into rebellion. There's a lot of people that are, stockpiling their ammunition so that at the first sound of a call to revolution, they're going to pour into the streets. But very often we have to remember that God uses wicked men to bring about good means or good ends. We can't ever just jump to the conclusion without the use of wisdom that we should go into a revolution. This idea of being in a hurry to leave him, it could have two senses. And when you had a king and you entered into the king's court, if the king said something that offended you and you walked out of the court, it was considered an affront to the king of the highest order. You were basically rebelling against him. But it could also have the idea of a rebellion. A king does something that you don't like, and so you leave his team and you go join another team and you start out in a rebellion. Remember, even with elected officials, God is sovereignly appointing our presidents, our governors, our Senate leaders, all of these people. They are being appointed by God through secondary causation. Imperative number two, do not join in an evil matter. Any sort of illegal, unlawful, rebellious action that fights against the sovereign appointed leadership that God has put into place is wrong. We're not called to battle evil with evil. In fact, in Proverbs 24, Solomon exhorts here as well. In verse 21 and 22, he says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those who are given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruin that comes from both of them?" You can think about this even in our context, the last presidential election that we had, where the popular vote went to the person who lost. And then, as a result, everybody who voted for the person who lost wanted to change the whole electoral college, which is get rid of the system and throw it out. And Solomon's advice is, don't be in a hurry to do that. Don't be in a hurry to change everything just because it's not going the way you think it ought to go. Now, this is qualified. Philip Ryken, I think, does a good job pointing this out. He says, "This is not to say there is never a time to fight against tyranny, including by the rightful use of force, if this is the calling that we have been given by God. But Ecclesiastes cautions us not to respond to evil with evil. Nations apply this principle by following biblical principles for the just practice of war. But we can also apply this principle personally anytime we feel the urge to fight against the abuse of authority. When suffering oppression at home or at work or in society, do not let the desire for revenge turn your heart to ungodliness." Now, the motive that Solomon gives here for keeping those imperatives is simple. He will do whatever he pleases. If you go in guns blazing, literally or metaphorically, you're not changing anything. You're not helping anything. If you just jump to the worst option right off the bat, it's not going to fix the problem. And here we see, he's going to do whatever he pleases. In fact, verse 4 explains this a little more. "Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, 'What are you doing?'" Again, these are the problems that he's highlighting of having fallen people in a position of authority. When you rise to such a position of authority as a king would, nobody can say to you, "What are you doing? This is stupid." Only a prophet in Israel could do that. And the kings often, as we see, get rid of the prophets. It's a problem, though exemplified, though well known, it's a problem that is inescapable for us. We have to reckon with it, and we have to figure out how it is that we deal with it as long as we live in this present evil age. I want you to consider this maybe in the realm of like your job. If your boss offends you somehow or does something that's unjust or unfair, and you determine, "I'm just going to go into his office Monday morning and I'm going to chew him out, and I'm going to let him know exactly what I think of him." In our state, as long as you don't work for the government, that boss can just fire you for no reason at all. There's a no cause or clause state, however they phrase that. It's the idea of verse 4. Word of the king's authoritative. Who will say to him, "What are you doing?" You can lose your job immediately. It's the same with really anyone who's in a position of authority. We have to use wisdom when we're confronting injustice, when we're confronting evil, because the person in authority has the power. And all they can do is just say, get out of my office, you no longer have a job. It's the same with any degree of authority here. Verse 5 goes on. He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Now here's where we get to the wisdom of the matter. A royal command goes out. The command that we all are dreading this time of year is that tax season is coming around quickly. And some of us are going to have to write checks to the government that we don't really want to write to the government at all. And yet, instead of getting upset, you know, there's the sense in keeping this royal command so that they don't come and lock me up in jail somewhere. There's a proper time and there is a proper procedure. Sometimes, though it is unjust and unfair, you write the check, you pay the bill, you kind of suck it up, and then you go through the proper procedures in order to try to find justice. It is the fool who rushes in without regard to the proper time and procedure. And this is a dangerous, unjust world. We are often, pretty much every day, faced with evil. We're faced with unfairness and injustice. And Solomon's telling us you have to deal with it in a wise way. Don't rush in like a fool. And the importance of the proper time and procedure, that has massive implications for our lives, not just in dealing with authority. Remember chapter 3, verses 2 through 8, there's a time for everything. Reformed Christians, I think, especially the ones we call the caged Calvinists, the ones who just come into understanding Calvinism and typically go out and just make a mess of things, we need to be better in dealing with our neighbors in wisdom. You remember this in Matthew 10. Just go there for a second, because this is a good reminder for us all. There's a sense in which we, like Peter, when they come to arrest Jesus, when they come against the Lord, he pulls out the sword. He hacks off the dude's ear. We take the most extreme measure we can possibly take in attempting to defend the honor and integrity of the Christian religion. And yet, we forget something very important. We're not armed with those kinds of weapons. In Matthew 10, verse 16, remember, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd or wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Don't act like you have teeth. We're sheep. Sheep don't have teeth. We have to think differently. We have to be wiser than our opponents. And if we pull out the sword and start hacking at heads, we're not accomplishing what we were sent to accomplish. So the proper time and procedure is important. Know the season. Apply wisdom to the matter. Move patiently according to godly wisdom. Verse 6 brings this up again. There is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. What often dictates our actions is the heavy troubles. The heavy troubles that are upon us typically are what tell us how we're going to respond to things. And Solomon's saying, no, there's proper time and procedure. When somebody offends you, our thought in our culture now is, I'm going to send them an email immediately. Or I'm going to shoot back on Facebook and get them immediately. And we often find that that's never the right response. We need a few days to think things over. We need a few days to think things over and say, maybe I took unnecessary offense there. Maybe it's not that big of a deal. Maybe I don't have to kick the hornet's nest and cause a big war to take place. Maybe I can actually let this whole thing go. Patience in our actions and our words is absolutely necessary, because heavy troubles will drive us to folly. In fact, we can say this: trouble should never dictate our actions. Godly wisdom applied to troubling situations where we use the proper times and procedures should always be what is dictating our actions. We have to be ready to act. What I don't want to do is give off any idea that Solomon's saying, don't act. We have to act. There is a season to act. But there's a time, a place, and a procedure to do all of those things. Okay, I'm going to blow through these four troubling realities that lie heavy upon us and that often drive foolish actions. These are the limits of wisdom, beginning in verse 7. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? This is a troubling reality that shows us the limits of wisdom. We could say number one, we don't and we can't know the future. That drives us often to do really dumb things. This reality shows the need for wisdom, and also it illustrates the limits of wisdom. My wisest plans can be undone by an unforeseen event. And yet those troubles cannot paralyze me from doing things. I still have to act. I still have to make decisions. I still have to move. And here again is where godly wisdom gives us a tremendous amount of rest. God promises, seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Jesus tells us, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. You see, the limits of my knowledge are what drive me to trust more and more in God's promises. And this increases my fear of the Lord, and it increases godly wisdom as I rest in Him and His promise to take care of me. We can't know or control the future. That's troublesome. Number two, there in verse 8, no man, I'm going to give you my translation, has mastery over the spirit to restrain the spirit. That word there in the New American Standard, I didn't check the ESV. Ruach in the Hebrew can be translated as wind or spirit. I cannot tell you what drove the translators of the New American Standard to translate it as wind. The context is obviously there the day of death, which dictates the translation. You see the next part, or authority over the day of death. So what it is very common Hebrew synonymous parallelism. No man has mastery over his spirit so as to keep it in his body, is the idea. We die and our spirits depart, and there's really nothing you can do about that. There's nothing you can do to stop it. We may think we're delaying it sometimes if we, you know, eat lots of broccoli and things like that. But the day of our death is set in stone. There's nothing we can do to change it. We have no authority over death whatsoever. And oftentimes, as we know, the day of our death can come unexpectedly. There's nothing we can do about it. We're helpless in regard to that appointed day. And again, you see, here's the limitations of my wisdom and my knowledge. I can make great plans for the future. I can store up great barns full of goods. And the Lord can say, fool, this day your soul is required of you. And I can go to heaven, and who knows, as Solomon said, what fool will inherit all that I've labored for? This helps us by driving us. We see the limits of wisdom, say, I don't know this, and it causes me, it forces me to trust and entrust my life to God. His promise to us, though, is heaven. We don't die as those with no hope. Death is not something we should fear. It is something, really, in a way, we kind of look forward to. The second part of verse 8, there is no discharge in that war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. I'm translating this again. I should have just used my translation to go with it. That war is important because it's pointing us back to the troublesome reality that we see in death. In this life, we are constantly plagued to worry about the things that we can't control. Whether it's our death, whether it's things in the future, whether it's even things in the present. I can't restrain my spirit if I feel my body dying away. It's going whether I want it to or not. There's the Serenity Prayer. It's famous. I don't know. The guy who wrote it's probably a complete heretic. But it makes sense here in light of this, where he says, God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things that I can, and wisdom to know the difference. And there is some wisdom involved in that prayer. This battle is our lot in life. It is the reality of living in this present evil age, where we're battling the remnants of our old man, the flesh, and that battle is a battle where we are fighting against this desire in our flesh to distrust God, to not believe His promises. That war in this life never ends. Number four, evil will not deliver those who practice it. And this is the experience of us all. Acting compulsively, taking matters into our own hands, our zeal without knowledge, our action without godly wisdom, where we dive into things in a response to troubles, and we know what we're doing sinful, it never works, and yet we still keep testing the waters. We still keep thinking, you know what? If I blow up on this person, then it'll get them to stop doing what's annoying me so much. It cannot deliver us from our troubles. Evil never helps us out. It always, we might say, digs the hole deeper for us. Evil can't save us. You can take another application here. When we have troubles in life, our first tendency is to turn to our idols. To turn to, you know, some sort of addiction, some sort of sinful pleasure. Because the idols, we think, will bring us comfort. They think they'll bring us back to a place that will make us happy again and do away with the troubles. And yet we find with idols that they, as well, are a pit that can't deliver us. In fact, they make the problem worse and worse and worse. Injustice, Solomon says, is an inescapable reality. Troubles are an inescapable reality. The fact that you can't control the future, that you have no power over the day of your death, these are inescapable realities that require godly wisdom in order for us to navigate them. We'll pick this back up in verse 9 next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful and thankful for your word that helps us, because you have not left us all alone. You have given us your spirit who illumines your word to our hearts and minds. You have met with us here in the gathering of the saints that we would grow in our fear of you, our reverence and awe of you. I pray, Father, that your presence would cause us to be more and more like Jesus Christ, that you would give us wisdom through word and sacrament, and that you would help us as we leave here today to go back out into a very troubling world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together for a closing psalm. Psalm 45C. Psalm 45C, crown him with many crowns, is the tune. We've sang this one a lot, so you should know it by now. Four verses.